God, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now down to verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And God will bless the reading of his word. I would like to read from other scriptures as we continue today, because the thought that is in my mind this afternoon, and which has been upon my mind for this meeting, is really a translation, I suppose, of the words at the end of verse 18 of our chapter, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I once remember staying in a guest house where that text was on the wall, but it was the revised version that was on the wall, and it simply reads that in all things he might have first place. It's the first day of the year, we've been reminded of that. And right throughout the ministry today, the Lord Jesus has been brought before us, either as to the things that he taught, or as to his person, or as to his coming. And so today I want just to draw your attention to seven ideas in the New Testament that bring before us Christ first. Christ first. And I thought that perhaps it might be appropriate for us to go away from the meeting today with that thought in our hearts, that Christ is first. After all, is that not the intention of verse 18, that it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell? And verse 18, before it has said, that in all things he might have first place. Now, the first of those references, I'm not going to attempt an exposition of this passage today, but simply to deal with two parts of the passage and then move into these other places that I've mentioned we want to look at. The first one is in verse number 15, where we find that our Lord Jesus is described as the firstborn in creation. So first of all, then, let us think just for a few moments about the Lord Jesus first in creation. What a great truth that really is. I'm sure you've noticed that in verse number 13, we have a title of the Lord Jesus. He is called God's dear son, his dear son. Some have described that in this way. They have said, he is the son of his love, the son of the Father's love. It's often been illustrated, I'm sure you remember, by looking at Joseph in the Old Testament, the coat of many colors that was made for him. He was the special object of his Father's love. And you remember how that Genesis 37 says that when Jacob's brethren saw that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brethren, they hated him. That's John 15, isn't it? You remember in John 15 it says, the Lord Jesus said, the Father loveth the Son, and then he tells us that as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So he reminds us that he is the object of the Father's love. Then down the same chapter he says, if the world hateth you, remember that it hated me before it hated you. So that just like Joseph was the object of his Father's love and the object of his brethren's hatred, so we find that the Lord Jesus was the object of the Father's love, and in the same chapter he tells us he was the object of the world's hatred. That's a good lesson for you and I to remember, isn't it, brethren and sisters, too? So here we have then the Son of his love. And then, of course, we come into verse 15 and we have another title. He's the image of the invisible God. Title number one, the Son of the Father's love. Title number two, the image of the invisible God. We'll not stay with it today. There's so much in it. but it speaks to us of manifestation and representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. We remember John 1, he that hath seen me, John 14 rather, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We remember John 1, no man hath seen God at any time. He which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he's the image of the invisible God. But then we come to this third title, which is the one that is before me today. He's the firstborn of all creation. So that's the little starting point today for our message, first in creation. Shall we notice very briefly why it says that? Look at the following words in verse 16. Why says the writer, firstborn of all creation, for, or because, by him were all things created? Of course, I'm sure that we all realize, and perhaps I should say it at the commencement of my message, because it is first that I'm emphasizing this word first, that the word first, even in our English language, can be used in more than one way. We speak of the word first as to chronology, first in point of time, and we also use the word sometimes to indicate importance, priority. And that's very important. Both of those ideas are probably bound up together in this word here. If the Queen was in this room, she would probably come in last when the company were assembled, but we would still say she's the First Lady because we think of priority and importance. And in all these parts of Scripture that I'm drawing your attention to today, Christ takes the place of highest importance. How good for us to remember that. Now, says the writer, he's first in creation, for by him were all things created. So he's the power of creation there in verse 16, isn't he? Look at the end of that verse, where it says, all things were created by him and for him. If this was a Bible reading, we would be looking, I suppose, at those prepositions, which are all very interesting. But we'll not delay ourselves to do that now. But notice at the close of the verse, it does say, not only by him were all things created, but all things were created for him. So he's not only the power in creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose of creation. All things were created for him. And then notice the following statement in verse number 17. He is before. Now that word before again, he stands in front of. He takes the place of priority in respect of all things. And it's the material creation that's in view at the moment in our passage. So he says now, he is before all things. All things is consistently describing creatorial glory and power here. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's not only the power of creation, and he's not only the purpose of creation, but he's the very preserver of creation. By him all things consist. Aren't we glad, brethren and sisters, to know that the spheres are all still in their appointed places? And of course it's come to 1980, and although we say sometimes we think the seasons are changing, they're not really. The seasons are still following the appointed order that God placed them in, because by him all things hold together. All things consist. And we can rest assured that that will happen until a word is spoken from the Lord. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. We can rest with confidence that only the word of God can really change the order of things in creation. And by him all things consist. You know, to me, that's tremendous to think that the man who sits at God's right hand with wounds in his hands and feet is the one who is responsible for the creation as to its beginning and as to its purpose. It's for his glory. And after all, you know there are psalms that would bring that out. You remember Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You remember Psalm 8, and it's the psalm that relates to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Who has set thy glory above the heavens. It's for him, and then by him it consists. He's first in creation. Now the time will go by quickly, so let's move down and come to this second idea, which is in the same chapter. My second little point is in verse 18 today, and it's firstborn from the dead. He's first, not only in creation, but we are learning now that he's first in reconciliation. First in reconciliation. For you'll notice as we come to this part of the chapter that another idea is being developed by the apostle, writing under this inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For you'll notice that he's told us about creation and the relationship that the Lord Jesus has to creation. But when we come down this passage, we notice that in verse 18, it says he is the head of the body. And something new is being introduced now. Something that hasn't been spoken about in the passage so far. He's been speaking about the material creation. But now, says the apostle, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus takes a place not only in respect of the material creation, but there's something new in the creatorial power of God now. He is the head of the body, which is the church. What a great truth that is for you and I to remember today. What a lovely company of God's people are gathered together. All from different backgrounds and different places, yet redeemed with the precious blood, the same precious blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary. Here we are today, and we've been put into the one body. And remember, every saint since the day of Pentecost is in this body. This isn't a local assembly that's in view here. This is the great company, drawn out from every colour. We used to sing with the boys and girls in the Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white. All precious in his sight, and all baptized into the body, formed on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, where we all baptized into one body. This great new creation that God has brought into being. And did you notice what it's saying now in verse 18? He is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He stands not only at the head of God's natural creation, material creation, but he stands at the head of the spiritual creation. Now you'll appreciate that I'm not doing it verse by verse or statement by statement, but will we just notice a moment the interesting statements in verse 20 to complete the idea we're talking about. Look at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, if we are going to be consistent in interpreting our passage, we've already seen that all things relates to creation. When we read about all things, it's the creation. By him were all things created, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things is the material creation. Now, did you notice then in verse 20, when we have the reconciling work of the cross, the apostle says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Some have taught a limited atonement. But do you notice that the atonement is not being spoken about here, even in respect of men at all just at the moment, but we are learning that the precious blood that was shed on the cross and that holy life that was given and the redemptive work that was completed was to reconcile all things unto himself. This is why our brother was so confident today in telling us that there is a future kingdom upon earth coming. Not the lion with the lamb. The Bible says the wolf with the lamb, doesn't it? When the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And when creation will be at rest. And the curse will be removed. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, just as the waters cover the sea. And millennial wonderful conditions will obtain on earth. Why? Because of the death on the cross. Oh, my brother, my sister, today, as we look again to the cross of Calvary, let us get a little glimpse of the value of the work that was done. He was dying there to reconcile all things unto himself. Do you see how he stands at the head of the first creation, and he stands at the head of the new creation, but his reconciling work affects the old creation as well as the new creation. Do you see that? Oh, it's not delivered yet. The groaning saint of Romans 7 is accompanied by the groaning creation of Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And when the sons of God are manifested, then the creation will be delivered from its curse. What a great work was done at Calvary. Oh, my brethren and sisters, it's certainly not a limited atonement. We're not going to talk about that today in relation to believers, but it's certainly not limited even when we look at creation, is it? For by him were all, he was to reconcile all things unto himself. Things in earth, things in heaven. It does say that, doesn't it? Things in earth, things in heaven. Even the heavens are not clean in his sight. But there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth because Christ died on the cross anyway. He's reconciled all things unto himself. What a vastness there is associated with the work of Christ. As we move out into a new year, my brethren and sisters, let us go away with this thought ringing in our ears that Christ is first. He's first in respect of the material creation. And he's first in respect of the new creation, reconciling all things unto himself. Just as we leave that, do you notice verse 21 almost brings you and I in as an afterthought? I say that reverently today, but it's like that, isn't it, in the passage? He says he's reconciled all things to himself, things in earth, things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, hath he reconciled? You and I have been reconciled through the work of Christ. And notice the object of it. Well, notice what it does say, in the body of his flesh. Why, says the apostle, the only way that this could have been done was by one leaving the throne and coming into manhood in the body of his flesh. Incarnation is implied there, isn't it? In the body of his flesh. And then notice what he says, not through that holy life that would have condemned me, but in the body of his flesh, through death. Oh, the necessity that that lovely man would die upon the cross through death, and then the object of it, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. First in creation, first in reconciliation. Now we recognize and appreciate that many gaps have been left in that section, but we're going to move on and leave it now. I want you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ first in resurrection. First in creation, first in reconciliation. Now we want to look at him for a moment first in resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. Verse 20. Perhaps we'll read verse 19 for the sake of connection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Notice the tremendous note of confidence and certainty with which the apostle writes. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That's in contrast to the negative argument from 12 to 19 in the chapter, isn't it? He's been taking up a negative argument. He's been saying, if Christ be preached that he rose, how say some among you? And if there be no, and if there be no. He's taking up the negative argument. But now he becomes positive in verse 20. And he says, but now is Christ risen. And of course, I'm sure we've all learned that really this should read, now is Christ risen out from among the dead. Now is Christ risen out from among the dead and become the first fruits. Here it is, first again in resurrection now. The first fruits of them that slept. Now, I'll not need to stay too long with this today, will I? Because our good brother, Mr. Last, although he spoke first, his name is Last. Well, he took us into Leviticus 23. And he showed us today, didn't he, that that sheaf coming out in the days of Israel was a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. What a great truth that is. Young believer today, have you grasped that? Will we take it away fresh from the meeting again today? That as we look to the tomb of Christ and see the resurrection Christ, as we see him raised from among the dead, that was pictured away there in the Old Testament. You know, it's true, isn't it, that the nation of Israel, we were reminded today, only one Passover, but then the remembrance of the Passover. That was absolutely right. A very interesting thing in Leviticus 23 is this. If you look and see when the feast of Passover was observed, and then look at the relationship in the days between the feast of Passover and the feast of first fruits, you'll find it wasn't constant. Now, I have to rely upon you to look at that because I haven't the time to prove it today. But if you look at it, you'll find it's true that it wasn't constant. Some days the Feast of First Fruits took place 2 days after the Feast of Passover. Sometimes it was three, sometimes four, but it was always the day after the following Sabbath, you see. So it kept changing. But in the year that the Lord Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the Feast of First Fruits took place exactly 3 days after the Feast of Passover. Now, you know, the nation of Israel said, we want Christ to die, but not on the feast day. Oh, no, not on the feast day. But God's plan was, yes, he would die on the feast day. And we are to remembering today, aren't we, brethren and sisters? That on the day that Christ hung on a cross outside the city wall, inside the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel were remembering Passover. It was Passover day. Ah, but says 1 Corinthians 5, every one of the seven feasts, incidentally, are in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. God's Passover lamb was on a cross outside the city, outside of the sphere where Judaism was observing its Passover. But 3 days later, not five, not two that year, but 3 days later, Israel was observing another of its feasts, the one our brother told us about today, the Feast of First Fruits. And while the Israelite was waving his sheaf of first fruits, God's sheaf of first fruits was coming out from the tomb. He rose on the very day that the Israelite was observing the Feast of First Fruits. Look at the confidence that Paul uses here. He says, but now is Christ risen from among the dead. Am I speaking today to a sorrowing saint? Some of us, even in our own little assembly and bishop, we saw a loved one laid to rest just a few weeks ago. Are we not glad to know, brethren and sisters, today, that as we look into a tomb and lay a loved one to rest, shall we remember this? The fact that Christ is out from the dead, the fact that on the third day Christ, God raised him from the dead, is evidence that every grave will be emptied one day. But that's the whole idea of first fruits there, isn't it? The first fruits of the Israelite was this. He took a sheaf and he waved it in the presence of God. What was he really saying? He was saying, Lord, this is the first fruits. But he was saying something else. He was saying, Lord, the fact that this is the first fruits means that I believe that the harvest for this year is coming. And I'm giving you the first bit of it. Isn't that it? The Lord Jesus was the first of a mighty harvest that will empty the tombs one day. And because Christ is out from his tomb, every saint will be raised one day. My brother, my sister, let's go away from the meeting today remembering he's first in resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. Now, we'd like to stay with that passage, but we're not going to do. Let's come to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to see now the Lord Jesus first in entering heaven. The closing verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Entering in priesthood. Verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews 6. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That I take it he's confirming the promise with an oath, and that the two immutable things of verse 18 are the promise and the oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Notice the metaphors change within these verses, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Hebrews doesn't seem to have a broken veil in view. It's not so much a rent veil, it's an intact veil, but he's gone in with it, within it. That's the idea. Entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, the first runner, the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what a lovely truth we have here as we come into Hebrews chapter 6. Notice that in the early part of that chapter, the apostle has been speaking about the apostate. And he's been comparing the false of the first part of the chapter with the true of the second part of the chapter. I judge one of the very important verses in the chapter is verse 9. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And I take it that he's showing the true believer in the second part of the chapter. Look at verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's speaking about the true features of the true child of God, the possessor, as contrasted with the professor of the first part of the chapter. Now when having done that, he speaks about the fact that as we seek to serve God now, says the writer in verse 11, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And don't be slothful, says verse 12, but follow those who through faith and patience inherit promises. And then he gives us an example in Abraham. And then you'll notice what he does. He comes to these lovely verses that we've read. And says the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, God has given to you and I a tremendous hope, an anchor of the soul. It's a hidden hope. That's why I'm emphasizing that it's not so much the rent veil that's in view. It's not you and I getting a glimpse physically, but we have by faith the knowledge that into the presence of God, Christ has gone. That's the great truth, I take it. That's the great burden of the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 6. That there is a living, exalted man in the presence of God. Does that not cheer your heart tonight, my brother, my sister? Yes, it's grand to look at an empty tomb. It's a wonderful truth to see that Christ is risen from the dead. But remember, brethren and sisters, he's not here any longer. Oh, by faith we enjoy his presence. By faith we appreciate he's in the midst of his people today. But literally and physically, Christ is at God's right hand. That's the truth of the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Look what it says now. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered. Christ has gone in. And do you see the import of it, my brother, my sister? Why, we're learning now, says the Spirit of God, yes, when I look at an empty tomb, I remember that every dead saint will rise from the dead because Christ is out from it. But says the writer to the Hebrews, when I look at the throne and I see a man exalted there, that tells me that every saint's going there one day, for he's gone there as the forerunner. He's gone there in advance. That's the great truth. As I see a filled throne today, I am reminded there's a place in heaven for me. That's John 14. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, how good we started our meeting today by being reminded that Christ is coming again. Why is he coming? To conduct us to the Father's house. For he's gone in as the forerunner. Now, I'm just touching the principle of the first in each of these passages, so we'll move right on now into Romans chapter 8. Seven of them altogether, and we're at number 5, so don't worry too much about the time. We're nearly through. Romans chapter 8. First in creation, first in reconciliation, first in resurrection, first having gone into the presence of God. And we haven't touched the idea of his priestly ministry, although that's why he's there as our great high priest. But now come to Romans chapter 8, first in heavenly manhood, verse 29. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the apostle speaking about in Romans chapter 8? Why, he's speaking about the counsel and purpose of our God. What a wonderful chapter it is. The ministry of the Spirit of God within the believer. The failure and the problem and the difficulty and the conflict of chapter 7 answered by the victory of chapter number 8. In the first 7 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once, maybe twice. Some are divided as to whether he's mentioned more than once, and if twice, it's only at that at the most. But when you come to chapter 8, 19 times over, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. That's the secret of victory in the life of the child of God, isn't it? We've got the old nature, we've got the new. Someone once asked the question in my hometown of Liverpool years ago, which is the strongest of those two natures? And the answer that was given, it's the one that you feed the most. You know, to allow the Spirit of God his way in your life. And the idea of conflict within the believer has been developed. But now the indwelling Spirit of God and his ministry is being developed. And then we come to verse number 28, and he says, and we know that all things work together. Now, I know we like to apply that to the circumstances into which God brings us, and that's very nice, and I'm sure it's true. But there's a sense in which, contextually, the chapter is teaching perhaps a little more than that. It's almost showing to us that divine counsels and all the divine activities that have been arranged on the behalf of the believer are working together. It's all these things that God in his counsel and his will and his plan has brought into being on our behalf. We know, says the apostle, with confidence. We're touching passages of confidence today, aren't we? We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. That's you and I, beloved, today. As a child of God in Central Hall in Kilmarnock, will you read your name there in verse 29? Foreknown of God, marked out, that's the idea of predestination. He has marked out to be conformed to the image of his Son. Have you got it, my brother, my sister, today? God's intention is that we're all going to be like that lovely man who's now at God's right hand. As we have borne, says 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthly one, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly one. There's another different thought, of course, that Paul develops in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that I want to bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The sufferings and the trials of the Lord Jesus, the dying of the Lord Jesus. What is he speaking about? He's really saying that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in mortal flesh. He says, Paul, I want to be like him now, but there's no doubt that I will be like him then. Many a child of God unlike him now. Oh, that we might seek for the moral conformity, our good brother who has just spoken has been reminding us of, that we might go in for that moral conformity. But this verse is telling me something even greater. There's a day coming when all the problems and all the limitations and all the difficulties of my life and all the ways that I've been dragged down will all have gone, and I'll be like the one who is at God's right hand. But did you notice what it's teaching now? It says he's marked us out to be conformed to the image of his Son. But look what it says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He'll still take the highest place. He'll still be first as a heavenly man in the presence of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let's come to the next to last passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Christ first. First in creation, first in reconciliation, first in resurrection, first having entered into the presence of God, Hebrews 6. First in heavenly manhood and the place he will occupy amongst his brethren, where he'll say, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. First as a heavenly man. But now we come to Hebrews 1, first in manifested glory. Look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, of course, as we read that in the authorized version, it could almost suggest that it's the Lord Jesus coming in at incarnation, but it's certainly not that. If you look at the passage contextually and carefully, you will look at the chronology of that passage and you'll see that Christ has left the throne, he's been on earth, he's purged our sins, and he's gone back to the Father's right hand. And this part of the chapter is speaking about the time when God brings him into the world a second time. Some have read it like this, and when he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, or when he bringeth the first begotten again into the world, the second time into the world. This is not speaking even about the rapture. This is speaking about the day when Christ comes to earth in manifested glory. We do believe, don't we, that the last that mortal eyes, as far as the ungodly are concerned, saw of our blessed Lord was upon a cross. Every witness that is adduced to resurrection in the New Testament is a believer. It was only believing eyes that we know of in the New Testament that saw Christ on the resurrection side of the grave. The last that the world saw of him was in reproach and shame on a cross. But there's a day coming when Christ is going to come in manifested glory. We sing it and we believe it, don't we? Our Lord is now rejected and by the world dissolved, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. That's not the Stephanus in Revelation 19, is it? It's the diadem. When he has upon his head many crowns, he comes to rule and to reign upon earth, manifested glory. Now look at our verse. When he bringeth his first begotten, his firstborn into the world again, what is God going to say? Let all the angels of God worship him. What a day it's going to be when Christ comes in manifested glory, my brethren and sisters. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, the angels, yes, well, some say they didn't sing, so we'll not be too strong on that, but they certainly said anyway, glory to God in the highest, and his praise sounded from the lips of angelic beings. But it doesn't say that here. It says they'll bow and worship him. When Christ comes to earth in manifestation, he will find on earth a people. That's Psalm 110, isn't it? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Israel will receive him. They'll mourn as they gaze upon his wounds. And they'll repent of their sin nationally. And he'll find a willing people on earth. The heart of Christ will be glad as he sees Israel mourning and finding their way, weeping in repentance, to himself again. It's Joseph again, all over again with his brethren, isn't it, in Genesis? But what else will he have? He'll have with him a people redeemed, coming out from heaven. His own people, the saints who have been raptured, coming out with him in manifestation. He'll find a willing people on earth. He'll have a redeemed people coming with him. But look what it says here. The angels of God will worship him. First, in manifested glory. God has deemed it wise that in future eternal days, Christ will take the highest place. As we close today, I want to take you to a practical note for my seventh scripture. It's the same epistle, but chapter 12. Chapter 12. First in creation, first in reconciliation, first in resurrection, first having gone into the presence of God, first in the midst of his brethren in that day, and then, of course, first in manifested glory upon earth. But in Hebrews 12, he's first as the example of his people's faith. And after all, brethren and sisters, it's good, isn't it, while we lift our hearts and get hold of heavenly things and enjoy them. It's good for us to be practical as we leave the meeting today. Look what Hebrews 12 says. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They are the men of chapter 11, aren't they? Some have said the idea there is that they are witnessing us. They're watching us. But I don't think that really is the idea, is it? It's more the fact that each of those is an individual witness to faith. Faith is the great principle that God's people live by. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's God's principle for his people. Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, I'll give you a whole gallery. I'll give you a whole array of men who witness to the great truth of faith. Chapter 11. Seeing we are compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, let's take courage, says the writer. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us look unto Abraham. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says looking off unto Jesus. The preposition there, they tell me, the Greek scholars tell me, is very interesting. It's apo, looking away unto Jesus. I've looked at all these witnesses. I've seen the great evidence of faith in every one of their lives. But now he says, turn your eyes away from all that and look away unto Jesus. Looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And that's the little word that's in my mind first, you see. He's the author. That word is sometimes in the scripture translated the Prince of Life. The Prince and Savior, the Captain of our salvation. The idea is the file leader, the one who goes in front. Says the writer to the Hebrews, look at Abraham by all means if you want to see faith. Look at Moses by all means if you want to see meekness. But oh, if you want to get the highest example, look away unto Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the file, the great file leader of our faith. But do you see what else it says? He's not only the author, but he's the finisher. He's the completer. He's the vindicator of faith. Faith is sewn up in him. That seems remarkable in a way, doesn't it? To think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and to say that was a life of faith. Surely he was God. Surely then he had all power. But when he came into this world, he came in as a dependent man. And he said, chapter 2 teaches it so clearly, I will put my trust in him. And from the moment of his birth, right through the path that he trod, his was a dependent life. Says the apostle, remember this, as you live for God, have Christ in your vision. And with Christ in your vision, in fact, it's not Christ, it's Jesus here, isn't it? For it's the man who lived on earth that we have in mind in particular. Looking off unto Jesus, the man who lived down here is there on the throne, he says. And put your eye upon him, and as you walk the path, just look off unto Jesus, for he's the file leader. He's first in faith. Oh, my brethren and sisters, as we begin today another year, as we move out into it, shall we remember that Christ is first. First in every respect of God's dealing. And as we go on, let us fix our eyes upon him and tread the path for his glory. May the Lord bless you.